Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks and that you have given us the opportunity to hear your words every time we look at your Bible. And so today, help us again to listen and help us, Father, to see why Jesus is such a good solution. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt dirty? Ever felt dirty? It's interesting, we all have different levels of tolerance towards dirt or uncleanness. Some people are happy to walk around without shoes and get their feet dirty, and so Halbert notices that my kids, after church, when you see them, the children outside during lunch that do not wear any shoes, they're my kids. Actually, Steph was saying on the way here in the car, our youngest daughter spilled some yogurt in the car. Yogurt smells when it gets... Now, it's all in the car, apparently, and it's even on her pants. And so if you smell some kid later on, that's my kid as well. So us Gageses, that's my family name, we have a high tolerance of dirt and dirtiness and uncleanness. Sorry about that. And so another example, just last week, I looked inside my teenage son's school bag. If you have a teenage son, I don't recommend you ever do this, but I did. And this is what I found inside my son's school bag. In one of the compartments, he's decided to keep it as his garbage bin. And so there are things there like old packet of chips. There were crushed biscuits everywhere. There was used forks and spoons from lunches he's had, and he's just never washed it. He just kept it there and got new ones every time he used it. There's a muesli bar wrapping and so on. Now, even for us Gageses, that's pretty impressive. So some people have a very high tolerance for dirt and uncleanness, whereas others perhaps can be a little bit obsessive with being very, very clean. And so, for example, my very good friend Leo. You may meet Leo sometime if you don't know Leo. If you've ever visited his house, everything's very, very clean. Cleaned every day by Leo himself all the time. And so when I messaged Leo about the picture of my son's bag, this is what Leo replied. But dirtiness or uncleanness isn't just about hygiene. It's not just about health, although that probably helps. It's not just about looking clean on the outside. In religion, in lots of different people's beliefs, being unclean externally, being dirty on the outside, somehow affects how clean or unclean you are on the inside as well. And so in religion, being unclean affects different kinds of things in different kinds of religions. And so in Bali, if you ever visit Bali or India in Hinduism, it's important to wash. And so here's a Hindu website that tells you how to wash properly, how to wash your hands, how to wash your feet, how to brush your teeth. And here in Hindu religion, why do you wash? It's because in Hinduism, what happens on the outside affects you and can be evil. And you can be filled, covered with evil, and you can be filled with evil on the inside. Because in Hinduism, gods are on the outside of the person, but God is also on the inside of a person as well. And so it's important to be clean. And if you're washing your feet and your hands and brushing your teeth is not clean enough, the person may need a bath. And so a bath gets rid of the evil, the dark things around you, and it allows the gods to come inside you as well. Now, that's Hinduism. Well, what about Islam? In Islam, lots of us know, of course, that before you go to pray, before you pray to Allah, you also need to wash. You have to perform the wudu, or in English we call it the ablutions. Why? Because if you worship Allah without doing wudu, you won't be clean. You won't feel pure. Allah, notice, will not show favor to you unless you are clean when you pray to Him. And for those of you who have just recently visited Japan, or you visited Japan in the past, or outside the Buddhist temples in Japan, you may have seen these. This is a sukubai, and again, it's a little container outside of the temple where there is water in it for you to wash your hands and maybe even wash your mouth, so that when you enter the temple, you will be pure. Being pure, being clean, is what almost all every sort of the major religions say is the condition. It's what you need to do, need to be, in order to worship God or gods. Being dirty, being defiled, well, that's what prevents a person. It's what stops the gods from accepting you, from you being able to approach the gods. And can I say that this actually includes Christianity as well? In the Christian faith, the Bible also agrees that God is holy. God is suci. And so only a holy people, people that are suci, can be acceptable to him. That's why God says in the Bible, "Be holy, for I am holy." So all the big major religions agree, being clean is actually very important. It's important to the gods, their gods, and what's... But the difference, though, is that not the religions somehow have got different ways of becoming clean. What's different between the religions is how this is possible. And so please have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 7. And can you see why then the Pharisees in this story, in this very first Bible reading that we had, why the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, can you see why they were so upset with Jesus then? Have a look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, najis, unclean, that is, unwashed." And then verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And then verse 5, look what it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with unclean, defiled hands?'" You see, the problem with the religious leaders, the problem that they had with Jesus, is that, well, Jesus' followers, his disciples, had not performed the hand washings that they all did. And it wasn't about bacteria. It wasn't about germs. It wasn't about an obsession with cleanliness. It was about being pure, notice. It was about being holy and not being holy before God. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes saw that Jesus' disciples had not performed the hand washings, well, they were surprised. They were shocked, especially perhaps because they thought Jesus was meant to be a holy teacher who had holy followers, who was trying to help people worship a holy God. And especially perhaps because of where Jesus and his disciples had just been before this. Have a quick look at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6, from verse 53 to the end of the chapter. Have a quick look. And maybe as you do so, here's a question for you to ask. With the person next to you, read through that and then discuss, how might these verses, on chapter 6, verses 53 to the end of that chapter, how do these verses explain why the Pharisees and the scribes were so surprised by Jesus and his disciples in chapter 7? Okay, 30 seconds. Have a read and have a chat with the person next to you. What do you think? Why were the Pharisees and the scribes surprised in chapter 7, especially because of what Jesus' disciples did in chapter 6? Okay, that's 30 seconds. What do you think? Any thoughts? Any suggestions? What did you notice? Where was Jesus and his disciples before the Pharisees? What did I hear? They were at the marketplaces. That's right, exactly. They were going around the villages, and particularly they were at the marketplaces. Jesus and his disciples had been with all kinds of people, weren't they? They were with especially sick people in the marketplaces. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, notice how Mark points out very specifically in chapter 7, verse 4, that according to the religious traditions of the Pharisees and all the Jews during that time, verse 4, when you come from the marketplace, especially then, that's when you wash your hands and everything else that you use for eating. You see, here in this book of the Bible that the author Mark describes as, remember, his good news, his gospel about Jesus, you see what we're meant to be able to notice. We're meant to see here that there is something about Jesus and what he does with his disciples that is completely different to what the religious traditions, what the religious leaders of those days were doing. It was completely different to the man-made ways of trying to become clean and to be pure before God. The religious leaders of those days, in Jesus' days, they wanted to clean themselves from the people, actually, from the marketplaces. They thought, how can you get clean? How can you keep clean when you're in contact with so many different kinds of people? Keep away from the filth. And the way you get better and clean is by doing these man-made washing religious traditions. Avoid the people, follow the traditions. But notice what Jesus says. Well, Jesus says this is stupid. And he says it's stupid for two reasons. One, because it's hypocrisy. And two, because it is pointless. It is ineffective. And so have a look at verse 6 again. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus explains, you leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother that whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, lots of big words there, lots of ideas there. Might be a little bit confusing. Hopefully on Friday night some of you had looked at this before and it's made a bit more sense. But let me explain what Jesus is saying here. Can you hear what Jesus says? Firstly, following man-made traditions, religious traditions, says Jesus, is stupid. Why? Firstly, because it is hypocrisy. In our first Bible reading, that's Jocelyn read for us before from the book of Isaiah, in chapter 29, this is what Jesus was quoting here, wasn't it? God back then had said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right? Honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Jesus continues. He says, in vain, in other words, without any purpose, any point, in vain do they worship me, says God, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The reason Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah here is because what the religious leaders were doing during Jesus' time was actually the exact kind of things that the religious leaders were doing back at the time of the prophet Isaiah, 600 years earlier. During Isaiah's time, the Israelite leaders did exactly the same kinds of things. You see, remember last week in chapter 6, Jesus looks at the crowds and what does he see? What happens? He has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus knew in Israel there was a leaderless crowd, a crowd without a leader, a people without a leader. And that's because Jesus says their leaders were hypocrites. With their lips, with their words, they honor God. They could sing, "How great thou art, how great thou art." But with their lives, in their hearts, they are far away. See, the proof of this is that they cared more about the religious traditions than they did about God, about obeying God. Instead of reminding people to keep God's commandments, have a look at verse 10. So, for example, here's a command, honor your father and your mother. That comes from one of the 10 commandments that God gave to the people through a person called Moses. And there was another part of the Bible in Exodus chapter 21 where it says if you don't obey God in this matter of not honoring your parents, you will be killed. Instead of telling the people this and warning them, Jesus says the religious leaders during Jesus' time were instead, well, saying that there's a way of not having to look after your parents. And you can do it in a religious kind of way. If people want you to look after them, if their parents want you to look after them financially or physically, the religious leaders during Jesus' time says actually there's a way of avoiding having to do that. And you can avoid it by using religion. You see, if mum and dad says to you, son, daughter, we need some money, we need some help, can you please give us things that you have that will help us? The Pharisees, well, they'll teach you and say, just say this to mum and dad. Say, sorry, mum, sorry, dad, I'd love to help you. I want to give you the money or the things that you need from me, but I can't because I'm keeping it for God. That's tricky, isn't it? And you know, you love God, I love God, we love God. So I'd love to give you the help that you need from me, but because we love God, I can't, sorry. I'm keeping all that for God. Now, how Korban works is this, that if you have money or if you have property and you say it's Korban, well, what you're saying is when you die, that property or that money, well, it becomes the owned by the religious leaders at that time for them to deal with it. It's for God, for the temple. You can see why the Pharisees are teaching these kinds of things, right? But the benefit of Korban for the son or the daughter is this. Whilst you're still alive, you keep it. You can use the property, you can use the money, you can get interest from it. It's only once you die that it goes to the temple. And it's a great excuse, isn't it, not to have to share it with anybody else. Not even with your parents if they need it from you. And Jesus says this is religious hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy at its worst. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. Now, before we start throwing stones at the Pharisees, can you see how easy it might be for us to become like them too? If you were the son or the daughter, well, maybe you'd notice that there's this big scheme and maybe you'd agree to join. Friends, religious hypocrisy is awful, isn't it? People can smell a hypocrite a mile away, and if it's religious hypocrisy, they can smell it 2 miles away. They hate it. And that's why, for some of us, we sometimes are afraid of letting people know that we are Christians or that we go to church or something like that. One, because we're afraid that they may think, well, we're afraid of what they think about Christians in the first place, and so we don't tell them. But two, maybe, we're afraid of making Christianity look bad because we know we're not very good. Is that right? And so we don't want to look like hypocrites, so we don't tell people that we are Christians. But do you know what's really strange? Even though we don't want to look like hypocrites to outsiders, I wonder whether in reality we fake it more when we are with each other. In Bible study during the week, or on Sundays during this time, or perhaps afterward during lunch, when we sing those words, or when we answer those questions during our discussions, how much is it just actually what we really believe, and how much of it is actually fake? Maybe it's just, stuff that we think will sound right, sound good. How much of what we do and say is actually a real expression of what's inside our hearts, and how much of it is us actually just keeping ourselves sounding acceptable, using words that make us look like God actually is a part of our lives. Now, my wife Stephanie read a book or listened to a podcast, I don't know, something about how common it is, she shared it with me, about how common it is, she said, for Christians in Christian communities to share just enough of their struggles, of their sins with each other, so that people won't feel like they need to dig deeper. It's a clever strategy, isn't it? If you say there's nothing wrong, then people know that there is something wrong. But if you admit to a few things that are wrong, but are, well, not too bad, then people will think, well, okay, that's the problem. There's nothing more behind that. And you can continue to live your life as though, well, in secret, in as a fake. And so prayer point time, Bill asks, what can I be praying for you? And so Bob says, oh, pray that I'll be a bit more disciplined. I've been finding it hard to read the Bible or pray regularly. Oh, that's a shame, says Bill. Let me pray. Thanks, says Bob. Bob's got a problem with discipline. That's what he shared. But little does Bill know that one of the main reasons Bob's really struggling is perhaps because he has a problem with, as we heard before, pornography. Every day he looks at it. Or Jill. When Jane asks Jill whether there's anything she can be praying for her, Jill says, yeah, actually, you can pray that I won't be too stressed about my new course. Oh, is it hard? Asks Jane. Oh, not really. I just want to do well, answers Jill. And so Jane prays for Jill's new course, and they leave it at that. What Jane doesn't know, that for Jill's new course, well, it's not just the new course that's making Jill stressed. It's about getting good marks. Getting good marks has become an obsession for Jill. For Jill, it is her life. It's become an idol. Jill says she is living for God, but not really. What she really wants is to feel good about being the best. She'll come to Friday nights. She'll come to Sundays, not every week, but just enough times so that her parents and others won't keep asking her about it. Whether or not Jill realizes, she's a fake. She's a hypocrite. She doesn't actually have a relationship with God, and if only she'd stop, that's the problem, if only she'd just stop and be honest with herself, be honest with her friends, be honest with God, really. If only she'd do that, she might have a chance of actually being clean. You see, it's stupid to say that doing religious things or doing ritual washing can make you clean with God. Firstly, because like the Pharisees, you could just be doing religion, but in reality, you're a hypocrite. You're doing it, but actually, you don't believe it. Or you don't have a relationship with God. But secondly, it's also stupid because when you start relying on doing religious stuff, well, the reality is it doesn't do anything. It can't get you right. It's ineffective, in other words. Have a look at Mark chapter 7, verse 14. So having spoken to the Pharisees and called them hypocrites, verse 14, he calls the people to him again. And notice what Jesus says. He says to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And then Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the hearts of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, again, I know lots of you were there on Friday nights, or you've looked at this passage in the past, so I'd like you to discuss with the people around you, just very quickly again, why does Jesus think in these verses that traditional religious washing is useless? What do you think? Have a look and then discuss with the person around you. 30 seconds. Okay, let me stop you there. Any suggestions, any thoughts? Why is the external stuff ineffective, useless? Why is that? Simple answer. Where's the problem? It's inside, isn't it? The problem is it's the heart. You see, our problem with God doesn't come from the things that we touch, or the places that we've visited, or the things that we've seen. The reason why people look at porn, the reason why people lie or gossip, the reason why people yell at their children or their husbands and wives or their parents, the reason why people idolize money or their career or good marks or marriage or trying to look cool and good or even wanting to be comfortable. Lots of these things that have become idols or we do, well, it's because of our hearts. It's because our heart pumps out sin. Our heart keeps pumping out sin. You can bathe all day. You can use the strongest soap you can buy from the markets, and it still won't stop you from sinning. That's what this passage is saying. And likewise then, you may have been baptized. You may go and have communion, you know, the bread and the wine, or mass, or some people call it that. And you can do that every week if you want. You can get go on a fast or go on a pilgrimage. You can give money to charity. You can attend Bible studies every Friday night. You can come along to Focus Team and go to church camp and mid-year conference and natural training events and all kinds of Christian conferences. But by doing these things, it won't necessarily solve the heart that keeps pumping out sin. And you know this. You don't want to look at porn, you unplug something or you turn something off and you're still thinking it. And that's because it's not the external stuff, it's the heart that's the problem. And so doing more things won't fix it. Doing more religious things won't fix it. And if the heart is a problem, then guess what? We need something to be done to our hearts. So here's the question. If the Bible is right, that God is holy, and only a holy people can be acceptable to him, can approach him, and the reason why people are unclean is because in our hearts we keep pumping out sin, well, what's the solution? What's the solution? How can we be holy? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. That's the answer, and that's why this is such good news. This is why it's gospel, because Jesus comes
And he makes the unclean clean.
Jesus comes and he doesn't say, I'm going to keep away from the unclean things, unclean people, unclean places. He goes to the marketplaces.
And he makes those who cannot help themselves well. So Mark chapter 7, verse 24. From there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter, notice, had an unclean spirit, she heard of him and came and fell down at his birth. Now, if you're a Pharisee and you don't like unclean things, you really don't want to be here, do you? But it's not just because of this woman's daughter that has an unclean spirit. Look what we learn about the woman. Now, the woman, verse 26, was a Gentile. In other words, she was a Syrophoenician by birth. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't part of God's holy people, supposedly, the Israelites. Here was a person whose daughter had an unclean spirit and who herself was a part of a community of people that the Bible seems to say doesn't belong to God. She was unclean. Again, if you're a Pharisee or someone who's religious and you don't want to touch unclean things and pick yourself, well, you fly away, you go away from this particular situation. And for a moment, it sounds as though this is what Jesus is about to do. You see what happens? She begged him, verse 26, to cast the demon out of her daughter, and Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, if you don't understand what that's saying, that's sort of a symbolic way of saying, Jesus is a Jew, he's an Israelite, he's come to give bread to the Israelites, the children of God. And maybe at the feeding of the 5,000, there's a bit of a symbolism there, isn't there? Here is God's representative, God's king, the king of God's people, giving bread to the people. He doesn't want to do miracles with outsiders, with unclean Gentile people. They are, notice, dogs. But what is the woman saying? Verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yes, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is where my house is a great place for you to learn and understand this. You go to my house, and after a meal, you just look underneath our table. More than half of my kids' foods are under the table. It just drops. My daughter Beth, there's nothing. I don't know how she grows. In fact, that's why she doesn't grow. But all the food, it's like probably this way. Goes in the mouth. It's just all on the ground. And here's this woman saying, look, if you've got a dog, if you ever have a dog, you'll notice that dogs often get the food underneath the table. Well, even the dogs get the crumbs, Jesus. Give me the crumbs, please. And so Jesus says, verse 29. For this statement. In other words, because of her faith and desire and understanding that Jesus would be willing even to give to her the crumbs, for this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. Can you see the solution? Can you see the solution for those who are unclean? It's not the external stuff. It's not by becoming a Jew. It's not by going to the temple. It's not by getting baptized. Those things can be meaningful, but they can just be nothing. They're just external stuff. What matters is this relationship that this woman desires to have of Jesus. To have him as her savior. Give me the crumbs. I'll eat it. I'll take it. And Jesus does. More than just the crumbs, because verse 30, when she went home, she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Friends, the solution to the problem of our pumping out hearts of sin is that we come to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus wants to give. Jesus wants to feed. Jesus gives even the crumbs to the unclean, and when we receive that from Jesus, there's healing, there's cleansing, there is forgiveness and hope. Let's just finish the chapter then, verse 31. And he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had speech impediments. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, this final story is a little bit confusing, and maybe it'll make more sense at the end of next week. Because what's happening here with this person being able to speak will parallel what happens at the end of chapter 8 when somebody gets to see, and both of them really are the fulfillment of that passage that we read for us in Isaiah chapter 29. When those who couldn't hear, couldn't see, couldn't hear, will finally be able to hear and speak and see. That's going to happen with Jesus. But already I wonder whether you know that there's something very strange with what Jesus does here. Something that's almost disgusting. Touching the ears, spitting, and somehow this cleans us. Who knows? Could it be that Jesus is saying here that the way that he somehow cleans other people is by doing that which is dirty? Could it be that what Jesus is doing here is he's doing the dirty stuff in order to make those who are unclean now clean? In other words, there's some kind of a substitution here. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, there was the idea of substitution. A substitution that makes the unclean become clean. Through the death of a clean, pure thing for the sake of that which is impure and defiled. There's, of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, how could they be forgiven? Well, God says, bring a lamb that's without blemish. And as it gets killed by the priest and its blood flowed on the ground, here was the substitute, symbolically, of someone paying the price for sins, for uncleanness, in order to make that person who was unclean now be saved. Here is what the Bible says about what Jesus does. From the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify them, is make them holy for the purification of the flesh. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Once you killed the animals, you were now able to go into the temple again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot there that we're not going to unpack right now, but what you can see, I hope, is this. Jesus is the unblemished one. He's the one without blemish, without any impurities, without any uncleannesses. But by his blood, it says here, those who are dirty, those who are unclean, those whose deep down conscience, that's conscience is an internal thing, that can be now purified and made clean so as to be able to serve, finally, the living God. Friends, the final point there is this. Do you hear the Savior? Do you hear the Savior? Can you hear here where we need to go? You go to the religious stuff and follow the religious leaders, and what you end up being are the sheep that are lost and who will have to pay for your own sins. But you go to Jesus, here is our Savior, for only he can truly make us clean. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are holy. We thank you that you are not like us, that you do not lie,
that you do not do that which is evil. We thank you, Father, for your perfections. And yet today we are reminded that because you are holy, you need us to be holy too. Father, by ourselves, in our own lives, in the acts that we do, we know that we cannot purify ourselves. And so we thank you for Jesus. And today, Father, there are people in this room who needs forgiveness, who needs cleansing for their hypocrisy, for their failure to go and do other things rather than coming to you and your Son. Please help them to hear the words of Jesus today. And in your kindness and mercy, please cleanse them of their consciences. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of reflection. And if there are questions or comments that you have, think about them, write them down, and then in a little while, I'll come back up and answer and hear some of those. So maybe later on, it'll be good to keep talking about these things. But I want to start by answering some questions people had last week. Somebody asked, "Apa Tuhan memerintahkan Musa untuk memilih Yosua untuk menggantikannya?" Is it because Jesus' name is the other way of pronouncing Joshua? So the question is, why did God make Moses choose Joshua? Is it because Joshua is the other, if Jesus is the another name for Joshua? Well, God, as we heard from the introduction to our Bible reading, has planned all of history even before it happens. From the very beginning of time to the end of time, he knows what's going to happen, and so things are constructed in a way so as to help us understand his plans. And so Joshua being chosen after Moses is, I think, a hint of us being able to identify Jesus as being the sort of successor. But it's more than that. In the book of Exodus, Moses chose Joshua in that particular instance, because Joshua was the one that God said should replace Moses. And why is that? Well, because he was one of the only two people in the generation that left Egypt who was faithful. He and Caleb went into the promised land, and with the other spies, everybody else says it's too scary to go into the promised land because the people are giants. But Joshua and Caleb says, actually, we should go in because God's on our side. And so those two men, Joshua and Caleb, are the only ones who, at the end of their lives, got to live in the promised land. Even Moses didn't go in. And so it was either Caleb or Joshua, and Joshua got chosen. But in God's plans, of course, the name of Jesus is the same as Joshua. And the name means God saves. Okay? Second question, why doesn't Jesus baptize himself? Why does he need John the Baptist, in other words? And can Jesus baptize people? Jesus didn't baptize himself, it says in another part of the Bible, because it was to fulfill prophecy. But it was also as a way for people to see that he is the chosen one of God. And so for Jesus to not be baptized, there would be no voice from heaven saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." There would be no Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. All these things happen so that those who saw it can recognize that this is somebody very special from God. But does Jesus himself baptize? That's an interesting question. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist, remember, says, "I baptize people with water, but one after me, greater than I, will baptize with the Holy Spirit." What does baptism mean? Baptism is about cleansing, it's about washing. John the Baptist can only wash with water and externality. Jesus comes with the Holy Spirit, an internal thing. And that's what this passage is about. Yeah? So coming to Jesus, Jesus is one who can baptize. And unless you are baptized by Jesus in that sense, unless you have faith in him, you will not be washed clean before God. Someone made an observation or question. The disciples, are they the same as Pharaoh because their hearts were hardened? And so in the story last week, remember, I said Herod is a little bit like Pilate later on, and there's sort of illustrations there of things going back and forth. But when it says the disciples' hearts were hardened and that they didn't understand, the idea of hardened is is that. It's a lack of understanding. Pharaoh in the Old Testament didn't understand, didn't have faith. Likewise, up till now, the disciples haven't quite understood fully yet. We'll see next week. They can see it a little bit, but not fully. In the story next week, we'll hear about a man who Jesus does heal, even though he was blind, but he requires a double healing, if you like. He can see the first time, but not properly, and then he has to be healed one more time to see everything clearly. That's almost symbolic of what's happening throughout the Gospel of Mark. People can see Jesus, but not really see him. And up till now, and until Jesus comes back from the dead, the disciples don't actually see Jesus completely yet. Now, the other questions from last week, do you have any questions today? We'll have one or two questions quickly. Questions? Yeah, that's my wife. You're allowed to ask me.
As Christians, we know we're saved.
Yes.
And yet in this world and in this life, we know we're still sinful and we'll fail. What's the main difference between this and hypocrisy, and how can we avoid being hypocritical?
Thank you, very helpful. There is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here, which is a hypocrisy that doesn't even have a relationship with God in some sense. They claim to have a relationship with God, but they're depending on themselves and not on God, and so their hearts are far from me, says God. For the Christian, we've been cleansed through what Jesus has done. We have the Holy Spirit washing us, baptizing us, and we are now acceptable to God. Nikki had a great passage from the Bible as we started off in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, because of this cleansing, we can now approach God with confidence. Christians, even though we continue to do wrong things and fail and stuff up and sometimes we fake it, etc., if you have faith in Jesus, just like the woman, you can be acceptable to God already. However, as Christians, we need to keep assessing ourselves, don't we? As those who call ourselves Christians, are we really putting our faith in Jesus? What do we look like during the rest of the week when nobody's looking? What do we do when we've got the doors closed behind us? What are we thinking when people are talking to us? Are we just saying things that people will accept, but actually in our hearts we are far from God? That's a good question to ask. Are you actually a believer? Do you actually have a relationship with God? But if you do, and you stuff up here and there, the good news is, what's already happened to us inside will eventually be expressed fully on the outside as well. When Jesus comes back, those who already in their hearts are now right with God will be able to express that properly, because we'll have a new body that doesn't carry with it the sort of bad, habitual, sinful tendencies that we currently have. Yeah? And whilst we are in this body, even though our hearts are clean and we know what's the right thing and we sometimes get it wrong, we need to keep thanking God for Jesus then, don't we? When we sin and realize that we sin. And we need to keep repenting and saying sorry to God and asking God to help us. And we need to keep helping one another. And during lunch, that's a great time to do so. I'm going to finish there. You can ask me anytime. My wife. We can also talk to each other about these things during lunch.